Well, please turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13, where we will find our sermon text. Before I have you stand for the reading of God's Word, I think it will help to give a bit of an introduction to what we're about to read. It will be a long reading today. In our study of Isaiah, we have come to a new section. So in chapters 1 through 12, we have been focused primarily on God's plans for His covenant people. We've seen their sin, God's discipline for their sin, the future hope that He set before them of Christ and His kingdom. But all along the way in chapters 1 through 12, there have been hints that God's plan deals not just with His covenant people, but with the whole world. And in chapters 13 through 27, which we begin to consider today, those hints of God's universal plan become the main focus. As through Isaiah, the Lord reveals His plan for the whole earth, for all the nations. And the Lord does reveal in this section, as we're going to see, that He will save some from all the nations. Yet the greater emphasis in these chapters is on God's righteous judgment that will come upon those who are not saved from all the nations for their evil. Nations will be named one by one in the chapters ahead of us, and the Lord's punishments for their evils will be prophesied. And first up among these nations is Babylon. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah saw, that we find here in chapter 13 and most of chapter 14. Now, this will be a long reading, so if you are worried you'll be unable to remain standing for it, you may remain seated. That's understood. But if you're able, I want to ask you now to stand for the reading of God's word from Isaiah 13 and 14. Listen carefully now, for this is the word of the Lord. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens. And the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations! For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, help us now humbly to receive your word today. We know that it's not enough to read it or to hear it preached. We need your words to penetrate our hard hearts and to take deep root in our lives. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. And so, O Lord, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your word would be at work among us today. And we ask that it might be for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. in the broad and sweeping declaration of coming judgment that we've just read, the focus was on Babylon. Babylon was one of the greatest powers of the ancient world. The Babylonians arose after the fall of the Assyrian Empire. They subdued vast territories by force and ruled them with famous cruelty and power. As Isaiah put it in chapter 14, the king of Babylon struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He ruled the nations in anger. Now, when Isaiah delivered this prophecy, the Assyrians were still the preeminent power. The Babylonians had not yet even risen to this height. But with God-given prophetic foresight, Isaiah saw what was coming. Not only that Babylon was destined to be one of the greatest powers of the ancient world, but also that Babylon was doomed to fall by the judgment of God. But Babylon was not only an ancient city and empire, it is also in Scripture an important symbol. The name Babylon appears in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, even though the empire of Babylon was long gone by the time that book was written. Babylon in Scripture becomes a symbol of all the power of this world that raises itself up against God and against his people. This is not all that unfamiliar to us. Even in our day, a city can simultaneously be a symbol. The most obvious example is Las Vegas, which is both a place in Nevada and also a symbol in our culture of self-indulgence and sin. Similarly, in Isaiah's day, already Babylon was already being anticipated both as a literal city and a literal empire, but also as a symbol of all the power of this world that raises itself up against God and his people. And this dual meaning of Babylon explains why Isaiah's vision against Babylon unfolds as it does. At times, Isaiah is clearly focused on the literal historical judgment of the ancient city of Babylon. But at times, in this prophecy we've read, something more bleeds through. We begin to glimpse not only God's judgment on the city of Babylon, but God's coming judgment on all that Babylon represents. All human pride, all human power that lifts itself up against God. And so as we consider this passage, we need to understand that Isaiah is speaking both of the judgment of the city of Babylon and of the final judgment that will one day come upon all the earth. The fall of Babylon is here presented as a type, as a preview, as a foreshadowing of the judgment of God that will come against all the earth in the end. And the message of Isaiah is clear. God will punish the power of this world for its evil. God, both in unfolding ways in history and ultimately at the end of history, will punish the power of this world for its evil. If you want an even more succinct summary, God will crush Babylon. And as we look at this passage and as we look at this message, I want to make 4 points about this. They're sort of longer points, so I'm just going to tell you what they are as we come to them one by one. Here's the first point from this passage. God's plan is to punish the world for its evil. God's plan is to punish the world for its evil. As I already alluded to, the question as this section of Isaiah begins is, what is God's plan, not just for wayward Israel, but for the entire wayward world? And the end of what we read tells us that this is God's plan. Both referring to what we read and the chapters that will follow, Isaiah says in chapter 14, verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. What is the purpose? Look back at chapter 13, verse 11, where it's put very succinctly. The Lord says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Now, it's one thing to know that punishment is coming. It's another thing to know what kind of punishment we're talking about, because punishment could be anything from execution to a gentle scolding. But as Isaiah's vision unfolds, we see a vivid picture of the gravity, the severity of God's righteous judgment that is coming upon the world. This coming punishment is described here in terms of utter devastation. We won't be able to look in detail at every single phrase that Isaiah presents to us here, but as we go through this vision, we are beginning to see the utter devastation that comes in what is called the Day of the Lord, both the preliminary Day of the Lord that came upon Babylon and the final Day of the Lord when God will shake heaven and earth and judge all the nations. Most of the way that God's punishment is expressed in this section is expressed in terms of God punishing Babylon by unleashing the other evil nations to come against it. And so that's why we see here in verses 1 through 5, the Lord summoning an army. This army is made up of the kingdoms of the nations, verse 4 tells us. And this army that's coming in is an army that is bent on great destruction. They are going to bring the horrifying evils of war against Babylon. Some of those horrifying evils are enumerated in verses 15 and 16, where we see them slaughtering captives, dashing children to pieces before the eyes of their parents, raping and plundering their way through Babylon. This is God's punishment in the form of unleashing the evil of men, no longer restraining them from doing such evil against one another. This army, in doing such evil, is not intending to serve God. They're not intending to do good. They are evil men with evil intentions. But Isaiah is helping us to see here that behind their evil intentions is God's justice, as he unleashes them to bring upon the Babylonians the very evils that the Babylonians had brought upon all the other nations. It's emphasized at the beginning of the chapter that these armies are ultimately serving God's plan. He calls them mine, and he even calls them my sanctified ones in verse 3. Not using that word sanctified to refer to moral purity and holiness, but in the sense that they are set apart for God's purpose of judgment. Verse 5 says that these armies will be the weapons of the Lord's indignation. So the Lord here is portrayed as punishing the nations by unleashing human evil and allowing the nations to devour one another as a punishment from him. The effect of this punishment is utter defeat. Verses 6 through 8 describe how people will see that they cannot resist or escape this punishment. They will wail when they see it. Their hands will be feeble, their hearts will melt, they will have no more strength or courage to resist, but will be afraid, in pain, amazed, and embarrassed. And then, after all this has happened, the result will be, verse 9, that God will lay the land desolate and destroy its sinners from it. The picture here is of utter devastation and defeat, and there is no comfort left in all creation. There will be darkness, verse 10 shows us, the sun, moon, and stars no longer shining. There will be shaking, verse 13 shows us, the earth quaking out of her place. And there will be scattering, as verse 14 shows us, everyone now fleeing. It's every man for himself as they run like hunted animals, hoping but not finding safety. You see, this is a picture of relentless, inescapable wrath. This is what it is like when the Lord's punishment is unleashed. But notice the emphasis in this part of chapter 13 on the purpose of this wrath. This is not random wrath. It is retributive wrath. It is a retribution. It is judicial punishment for what the nations have done. This is the consequence of human sin against the high and holy God. Verse 9 tells us that it's sinners who will be destroyed. And verse 11 ties this punishment to evil, iniquity, and pride. Listen again to what the Lord says there. This is what he's doing in this judgment. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. This is God's judgment on human sin. God's word is emphatic throughout that the punishment must fit the crime. We do not tend to think that human sin deserves such a punishment, but in God's justice, it does. If you think of human sin lightly, consider what we've read. This is how seriously God takes human sin. This is how fierce his anger is against our iniquity. Sin is so bad that this is what it deserves. And we are told here that it is God's plan that the powers of this world will not get away with their evils, but will be justly punished. Isaiah shows us this, but he also shows us a second thing. And the second thing that we need to take away from this is that God's punishments are previewed in history. God's punishments are previewed in history. God does not only punish evil at the end, he is punishing evil all along the way. In verse 17, Isaiah really focuses the lens on historical Babylon. So far, everything has been expressed in general terms that allow us to see through the judgment of Babylon to the final judgment that's still to come. But here in verse 17, the focus is more narrowly on the judgment of historical Babylon itself. And God specifically says that he's going to send the Medes against them, verse 17. This is an amazing predictive prophecy. Because remember, the Babylonians have not yet even risen, but now Isaiah is seeing even beyond the Babylonian Empire to the rise of the empire of the Medes and the Persians, which conquered the Babylonians. And as Isaiah sees forward to the rise of this the Medo-Persian Empire, he sees that they will come with a rage that is motivated not by the pursuit of empire, but by the desire for revenge. They're portrayed here coming against Babylon, not looking for booty, but out for blood. They will not delight in gold. Their eye will not spare children. They will pitilessly do to Babylon what Babylon had so ruthlessly done to all the nations around. Babylon will get a taste of its own medicine. As they had done to others, it will be done to them. And the result will be the end of Babylon's glory. Verse 19. It says, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, and the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon will go from the glory of kingdoms to absolute non-existence. The mighty city will be uninhabited forever, as the following verses say. Only wild beasts will dwell there. The fall of Babylon, then, is a preview. It is an enactment in history of God's judgment against human pride. This is prophesied again. We'll just look forward briefly to the end of our passage. It's prophesied again in chapter 14, verses 22 and 23 with respect to Babylon. But then the destruction of Assyria is added in verses 24 and 25. Remember, the Assyrians were the powerful people while Isaiah was prophesying. And so what he's saying here is that not only Babylon to come, but Assyria first, will be cast down by God's punishment upon evil. Now, from our perspective, God has already done both things that Isaiah prophesied here. Assyria and Babylon are long gone, crushed by the punishment of God. And by linking their destruction with the coming destruction of all human evil, Isaiah delivers to us this powerful lesson. Their punishment is not random. It is a warning. It is a preview of the greater punishment that is to come. God is not inactive in human history. It's not as if God is sitting on the sidelines watching the game and he's going to come in at the end to clean up the mess. No, this shows us that God is directing the game all along the way. He is engaged in the rise and fall of nations, and he often casts down mighty nations as a warning about what will come in the end to all human pride and power. He has been casting down Babylon all through history. And it's a preview of the day when he will fully and finally crush Babylon at the end of history. Now, all of this can be hard to believe when we, like we are in America, are living in pride and prosperity and power. The powers of this world, like our own nation, like Babylon, cannot fathom the thought that this kind of destruction could possibly come to them. With all of our wealth and all of our armies, how could we ever fall? But when we have that pride, we are forgetting two things. We're forgetting God's might and our mortality. God is almighty. We are all mortal. And that is why all human pride, all human power that tries to raise itself up against God will fall. And this is what we see as we come to our third point this morning. We are going to see thirdly now that God's power will prevail over all our pride. Pride can't win. God's power will prevail over it. Now we're going to come back to the first few verses of chapter 14. For now, I want to focus on this proverb against the king of Babylon that begins in chapter 14, verse 4. It is an outburst of surprise and celebration at the downfall of the wicked king of Babylon, in whom all Babylon is summed up. And it's a surprise because of the former power of this king. Look at the reminders of his power here. Verse 6 says that he ruled the nations in anger. Verse 12 says that he had weakened the nations. Verses 16 and 17 say that he was the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners. He had been the mightiest of kings. But now, after these foreseen judgments of God, he is nothing at all. Verse 4 says he has ceased. Verse 5 says his staff and scepter have been broken by the Lord, and the earth that he once ruled in cruelty is now rejoicing and at rest because he who troubled them is gone from the earth. And where has he gone? He's gone to hell, or Sheol, to the dark place of the dead. In verse 9, we see this vision of the mighty king of Babylon descending like all the kings before him into the darkness of death. And all those other kings are agitated and excited, and they rise to meet him in hell, saying, "Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you." As his mortal flesh rots in the grave, as his human soul descends into hell, all his power is gone. All his pomp is gone, and so his pride is cast down as well. Verses 12 through 14 show us how high the pride of the king of Babylon had soared. Now, some interpreters, especially in the ancient church, saw these verses as a reference to the fall of Satan. The New King James Version, which I read from, even brings a name over from the old Latin translation and calls him Lucifer here. This passage is where that name that's often applied to the devil comes from. The name means bringer of light, and it's used here because the Hebrew word means the morning star, the star that shines in the heavens as the dawn begins to break. But despite all of this, I think in context it is clear that verse 12 is referring not directly to Satan, but to the king of Babylon. Notice verse 16 refers to him as a man, while Satan is a fallen angel. It is a man who is in view here. And though his pride has soared to satanic heights, it is ultimately a human, not Satan, who is described here. He is a man who has fully imbibed the temptation of Satan from the Garden of Eden and sought to make himself like God. As he expresses his pride here, as he speaks of ascending into heaven, the ultimate goal is made clear at the end of verse 14. What is he really saying in all of this pride that's expressed here? "I will be like the Most High." He's saying, "I am God." Now, lest you think that this is hyperbole, many human kings have explicitly said things like this. The ancient world was full of this, from Pharaoh to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Caesar in Rome. Many ancient kings demanded to be worshipped as gods. And though in our day, the leaders of our world have learned not to ascribe to themselves the name of gods, They often speak of themselves as if they have the power of God's, able to do whatever they wish, able to deliver you, able to rule the nations by their power. Human pride, human power, eventually lifts itself up to the point that it thinks, I am God, I rule the earth. But that pride goes before a great fall. Despite all of his pride, verse 15 says to the king of Babylon, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You thought you were in the heights of heaven, you will be in the depths of hell. Where is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who demanded to be worshipped as a god? His body is long since eaten by worms, and his soul, we expect, has long since dwelt in hell. Where is his great monument to his glory? There is none. Where is the heritage of his royal line? That's gone too. All of this, verses 18 through 21, prophesy. As they prophesy that he will be left with no glorious tomb, but will be like a corpse trodden underfoot, and he will be left with no brood, no offspring to carry on his reign. He will be left, as verse 22 says, without offspring or posterity. This indeed has happened to Babylon and all of its kings. God did this to Babylon, and God will always do this to Babylon. Every human power lifts itself up against God will be cast down like this. God is undefeated, despite all the assaults of human pride. Because at the end of the day, we are all mortal, and he alone is almighty. His power will prevail, as verse 27 says. The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now, so far we've seen in this passage 3 points that focus on God's punishment of evil. But now we want to come to a fourth point that is a pointer to hope. Like Noah's Ark floating on the same flood that brought punishment to the wicked world, so there is a promise of salvation floating on the surface of this flood of judgment. And it's that promise of salvation to which we now turn at the beginning of chapter 14 and see this fourth point. God's promise is to save his people. God's promise is that he will save his people by his grace through the midst of all this punishment of the world for its evil. We find here that there was a dual purpose in God's punishment on ancient Babylon. On the one hand, as we've been seeing, he was punishing the world for its evil. But at the same time, he was advancing his plan to save his people. You see, Babylon was the nation that ultimately conquered Jerusalem and took many Israelites into captivity. The Israelites were greatly oppressed and carried away captive by the Babylonians. And it was when Babylon fell and the Persians took over that the Persian king Cyrus was moved by the Lord to allow the Israelites to return home. At the beginning of chapter 14, Isaiah announces this second purpose of the fall of Babylon. He has said at the end of chapter 13 that Babylon's days will not be prolonged, and why not? Chapter 14 says, for because the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Some of this was fulfilled when Cyrus sent the Jews back to Jerusalem, but not all of it was. We can see as we read this that much of this depends on the coming of Christ and his kingdom. The return from Babylon served the purpose of preparing the way for Christ and his kingdom to come. And it was when Christ came that Gentile strangers were joined to God's people by believing in him, as verse 1 describes. It's in Christ's kingdom that Gentiles, along with believing Jews, become servants of Christ, Israel's true king. And it's in Christ's kingdom that all the earth will one day be subdued. So not all of what we're seeing here in chapter 14, the beginning of chapter 14, has been fulfilled. But God's word is clear that these things are fulfilled in Christ and his kingdom. Even verse 3, which speaks of a day when the Lord will give rest to his people from their sorrow and their bondage, points us directly to the coming of Christ, who said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the fall of Babylon, God was not only punishing Babylon for its evil, he was paving the way for the coming of Christ and the blessings of salvation that Christ would bring to his people. So as we think about the coming and final fall of Babylon, we too need to look to Christ for our hope. In the midst of this flood of judgment in chapters 13 and 14, who is it who are saved? Notice, not only those who are descended from Israel and Jacob, but also, chapter 14, verse 1, the strangers who are joined to them and who cling to the house of Jacob. How can you and I, from whatever nation we come, know that when Babylon is destroyed, we will be saved? It's by clinging to Christ, the true head of the house of Jacob. It's those who cling to Christ who will not be punished for our sins, not because our sins don't need to be punished, but because our punishment has been laid on him at the cross. And he has been punished in our place. God will punish the world for its evil. God has punished Christ for our evil if we believe in him. And this shows us then God's plan for the world. And it shows us that we need to flee from Babylon and flee into the kingdom of Christ. So if you are here today and you're still clinging to Babylon, this world, its power, its pride, its sin, you need to realize that you are clinging to a sinking ship that will be overwhelmed by this flood of judgment when the Lord fully and finally crushes Babylon for its sins. But if you're in Christ already, if you're a believer in Christ, there is great comfort for you in this passage. Yes, the Lord will cast down the evil of this world and all its wickedness, and we actually begin to rejoice about that because we see how evil this world is in all of its sin. We also know that in the midst of that destruction of evil, the Lord will not forget his promise to his people. He will not forget about the ark floating on the flood of judgment. And if you are clinging to Christ by faith, the flood of judgment will pass, and you will find this rest in the land of the Lord. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, in the passage we've read, there are frightening things. And it's right for us to be a bit frightened, to realize the full weight and consequence of our sin. Lord, we accuse you of no injustice. We acknowledge the evil of our sin and the sins of this world. We praise you that you will not leave evil unpunished, that you will not leave wickedness unaddressed, that you will set right all the evil of this world. And yet we also pray, Father, that in that you would indeed remember your promise to your people. We believe that you will not forget those who cling to Christ by faith. Lord, make us such people. Strengthen our faith. Keep us in Christ and gather in a great multitude of the redeemed, more and more sinners saved from all the nations, that they might be saved with us in Christ from the wrath that's to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.